Our Old Testament reading comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. And this is found in the Pew Bibles on page 708 and 709. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Our New Testament reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, and this passage begins in the Pew Bibles on page 1294. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we come now as students of Christ, and we sit at his feet to learn of him, to learn from him, that we might be like him, even as we just read. And Father, this is a difficult thing sometimes, to submit to authority, the authorities that you have placed in this world, and even the good and perfect authority that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, exercises over us. And so we pray that you would give us humble hearts, help us to receive your word this morning, that we would hear it, and not just hear it, but obey it. Help us in this great task, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was having a conversation one time with two friends. One was from England, and the other man was from Scotland. And the man from England was bemoaning a certain circumstance and how unjust the situation was. And I said, yes, it's sort of like taxation without representation. And my Scottish friend looked at me with a twinkle in his eye, understanding exactly what I was talking about. We like royalty as an idea, but kings are a different matter altogether. And we like royalty when it's a myth, like King Arthur, or when it's a musical, like The King and I, or when it's an animated movie, like The Lion King. But when it comes to the real thing, to a real actual king, and to submitting to authority or to the dominion of another, this is another thing altogether. We find this very difficult, especially as Americans. And somebody has said at the what happened in Boston, just think about it. It was only tea. Think of if it was coffee. It would have been extremely violent. And so the whole idea of a king and submitting to a king or to any, you know, civil authority or to any authority whatsoever is a difficult thing. And so wisdom raises its voice again in these verses. And that's part of what it talks about in this passage. It moves on to other things as well. But there are three messages, as it were, in these nine verses. The first message is found in verse 1. What wisdom changes. That's the first point. What wisdom changes. And then in verses 2 through 6, what wisdom knows. What wisdom knows, verses 2 through 6. And last of all, verses 7 through 9, what wisdom cannot change and what it does not know. So what wisdom can change, or what wisdom changes, verse 1, what wisdom knows, verses 2 through 6, and last of all, what wisdom cannot change and does not know. So the passage begins by extolling wisdom. Who is like the wise? Who is like the wise man? This is like the book of Proverbs, which focuses upon the superb virtues and benefits of the wise, extolling how good it is to be wise, even describing it almost like in godly terms, that it's a righteous cause to pursue wisdom. And we have seen in this book, of course, wisdom is extolled like that. But here, it's lifted up even higher, almost given this kind of godly trait. Who is like the wise? And of course, the right answer is no one. And yet, on the other hand, the answer in the background seems to be God. But when we come to the second question, like who knows the interpretation of a thing, here I think we are to supply the answer of the wise, at least initially. Who knows the interpretation? Now that word interpretation should signal to us other places in Scripture where interpretations have been given. It's talking about perhaps the interpretation of a dream. And so it's kind of looking to the future. That's what the dreams are in Scripture many times, about what's going to happen. And this is exactly what we see in Scripture. We think of Joseph. When he was put into prison with the cupbearer and the baker, and they both were troubled by the dreams that they had, and he said, does not the interpretation of dreams belong to God? Tell me your dreams, and I'll tell you what they mean and what's going to happen. And that's exactly what he did. He told them, and it turned out exactly as he suggested. The same thing happened before Pharaoh. In Genesis 41, that Pharaoh's spirit was troubled, we're told in Scripture. He told the magicians his dream, but no one could give the interpretation of the dream. And then, of course, it's at that point that Joseph is called up. And he tells the king, Pharaoh, tell me your dream. And he does, and he interprets it. And notice what Pharaoh says. He says, where is a man like this in whom is the spirit of God? He says, there is none as wise as you are, seeming to suggest the very passage we have before us. Who is like the wise? Who is like someone like Joseph? And Joseph is very clear. These interpretations are given because they belong to God. Daniel does the same thing, that all the wise men in Babylon cannot give the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel alone is able to make known this interpretation of dreams. So who is like these men who can give the interpretation of dreams by God's help? Who in all the kingdoms in which they served are like them? Who are greater than these men? That is the question that's being asked here. Of course, these stories I'm giving to you from Joseph and Daniel from the Old Testament show that wisdom extends to every kingdom. And the dominion of wisdom is over all kingdoms, all dominions of men. But the point he's trying to make here is that wisdom can change things. It can bring real change. The way he puts it is this way, that wisdom brings light to a face that was formerly darkened by confusion or by doubt. Or wisdom can bring joy to a face that was once hardened, it says here, that was braced because of the difficult news it was facing. And yet that voice of wisdom comes and it changes everything. And again, we think of Pharaoh. How troubled his heart was when he thought of his dream. And of course, it was shown on his face. But his heart and his face changed when he began to feel hope, and this emissary of God opens up to him what is about to take place, and even gives to him a plan of how we can go about to rescue so many lives. All this happens through wisdom. Wisdom can bring real change. But there are some things wisdom cannot change. There are some things before which that wisdom is powerless. And he speaks of this in verses 2 through 6, and what wisdom knows. And here wisdom says, you should keep the king's command. The word here for keep is the word that means to watch, that you are really fixed upon this certain thing. You're not taking your eyes off of it. All of your attention is upon this thing. You're studying it. And literally it's saying you need to watch the mouth of the king. Anything that comes from his mouth, you should be ready to do. That's a picture that's given to us here, that wisdom knows its place. And so that means, he says in verse 3, do not be hasty. We could translate this also as do not be afraid. Do not be terrified. Do not be alarmed or troubled. To go from the king's presence with that message he's given to you, or that command that he has given to you, do not be afraid to submit to what the king has said. And he says, do not take your stand, by which he means don't just stand there, go and do it. Even in the case of an evil cause, literally, even when this is a bad command, this is a bad word. Even when the command he's given to you is unpleasant, and you know it's unwise, that the king perhaps was speaking in a hasty way, and he's given to you this command, is this going to have bad results? This is not a good idea. You totally disagree with it. And he says, do it. Do it anyway. He says in verse 5, if you keep this command, the sin is not yours. He says, you know no evil thing. That's what he means. You may not like the command. You may not agree with this tax increase. You may not agree with this war. But it's not your command. He is not talking about those situations where that command is going to cause you to break God's law, where you are the one who would be sinning and lying and committing fraud or stealing or abusing power. He's not talking about those sorts of things. In those cases, you should be like Daniel and say, bring on the lions. This is talking about submitting to a lawful authority when it's acting unwisely or perhaps even unrighteously. We read of this in 1 Peter 2:13, be subject to the emperor as supreme or to governors. Be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. It's talking about those situations where you are troubled by what you're told to do or what the king has pronounced or what those governing authorities have issued or decreed that you should obey. And he gives two reasons why you should obey the king's word. He says in verse 2, because you took an oath to obey the king. Our translation flips it, but look down on the footnote and you can see that this is a good translation as well. You took an oath to obey the king, and you took that oath before God, the King of Kings. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 13, we read of Zedekiah and how he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. But King Nebuchadnezzar had made him swear by God to obey him. And so what he's talking about here is that you're serving as unto the Lord. This king and other institutions, these have been ordained by God. That's what 1 Peter 2 says. Be subject to every human institution. for the Lord's sake. The emperor is supreme and the governor as sent by God. Servants, be subject to your masters, mindful of God. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Or Romans 13:1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities which are instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed and will incur judgment. And so what he's saying here is it's in light of the fact that God is your great king and that you vowed to serve these authorities before him, you should obey the king. And there's a second reason he gives as well. He is the king. Verse 3, he's going to do what he wants anyway. But then he says this in verse 4, his word is supreme. You are not in a place to say, what are you doing? And what's interesting is that exactly the same words that Job says in Job chapter 9 to God, who can say to God, what are you doing? And again, this authority is lifted up in this highway exalted above, that his word is supreme, it has power, that power is power. That's what he's saying here. John the Baptist spoke a word to King Herod, and rightly so. But then King Herod spoke a word as well, and it cost John the Baptist his head. That's what he's saying here. This is the king, and he has real power. He wields a sword. He does not always wield it righteously, like King Herod, but he wields it none the same. But in verse 5, he says something interesting. It almost functions like a third reason, but we want to set it apart because of what is said here, that the wise of heart know that there is a time for everything, that there is a time for justice. He has perspective. Our translations say the proper time and the just way. We could think of it, a just time and the just way. You have two words here that are meant to define each other, and it could be translated this way, a time of judgment or a time of justice. And he knows this, that there is a time of justice that is coming. And that sort of frames everything that he is thinking about or what he's talking about here, that there are those who resist authority, they will be judged. That's what Romans 13:1 says. But it's also true that those who abuse their authority, they will be judged. Justice is coming for them as well. He says in verse 6, there is a time and a way for everything. And that kind of reminds us of Ecclesiastes 3. Do you remember that refrain that's there in chapter 3? There's a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to begin. There's a time to finish. There's a time to plant. There's a time to reap. There's a time to laugh and a time to cry. There's a time for good. There's a time for bad. Ecclesiastes 8 is saying the same thing. There is a time for injustice, and there is a time for justice. And he is saying that time of justice is coming. The time of wickedness is now. And it is heavy. It weighs upon his heart as he sees the oppression and the cruelty and the injustice that is done and the fact that he has to submit to it. Wisdom can change some things, he said that. But there are some things that cannot change. There are some things even the wisest cannot change and cannot do and cannot know. There are some things wisdom cannot change and cannot know, and he talks about that in verses 7 through 9. You can take the wisest person on the earth and they do not know the future. They do not know what is to be. To use his words, that's what James 4 was saying. Why are you boasting about tomorrow, what you're going to do? You don't know the future. You don't know what's going to happen. You should be a little bit humble about that. He does not know what is to be. Who can tell him that? Well, the answer to that, of course, is God. Only God knows. And that takes us right back to verse 1. Who has the interpretation of things? Well, God does. And that's exactly what Joseph and Daniel said. Only God can give the interpretation of a dream. There's no man that can do that. Nobody has that kind of power or wisdom or insight. And that's the wise person. He knows that time of judgment is coming, but he does not know when. Nobody knows that. And in fact, he says in verse 8, there are several things that you cannot control. There are several things that you do not have power over. He lists four of them. For one thing, no man has power to control the wind. It says spirit here. It can be translated either way, but wind fits in so well with the theme of this book. It's like a chasing after the wind. That is a fruitless endeavor. You cannot grasp the wind or a vapor or a breath of air. You cannot do it. No man has power over that. That is a vain enterprise. No man has power over the day of his death, no more than he has power over the wind. Thinking of this passage and the power of the king does have power over you. He has power over your death in one sense. Think of Bethlehem. All those little boys who were killed because of the envy and the cruelty of King Herod. The king has power over your death. But the point here as well is the king does not have power over himself. He does not have power over his death. He does not know the day of his death. Death has dominion over all. Nobody, no man has this kind of power that he can rule over death. No man can discharge himself from war. It's talking here about military conscription. There are several people in this room who understand when you join the military, guess what just happened? You lost all your rights. You do not own yourself. You simply say, yes, sir. And you go wherever the military sends you. And that's what it's talking about. When you're in the middle of a war and you're in this great battle, you can't say, time out. I'm tired. I need to take a nap. Nobody can do that. You don't have that kind of power. Then last of all, he says, no man has power over wickedness. It cannot deliver those under its power. That's not what it said in this life. Wickedness said, I can give you power. I can give you wealth and pleasure. I can purchase for you happiness that will never end. But it is powerless to deliver you from misfortune, as we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. It is powerless to deliver you from this wicked tyrant and his dominion. And most of all, it is powerless to deliver you from death. And so in verse 9, he's thinking about these things. He applied his heart to all of them. He thought about this. But to the very bottom of his core, he saw what has been done under the sun in this world that is ruled by sin and ruled many times by sinful men and women. And he comes to this conclusion about power and about authority and dominion and its abuse. It's like what he says in chapter 5, verse 8, if you see oppression, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed. Why are you surprised? What did you expect from this world? And what he's saying here is something that historians have observed, that people with power tend to abuse that power. And they do so to the hurt of others. That's what he's describing here. It frustrates him to see this. But not just to see it, to experience it, because he himself is sitting under this type of authority that sometimes is often abused or is given to the hands of fools. And it does so at the expense of everyone around him. And he can't do anything about it. And it's true, there's times when wisdom can change a king. It can save lives. It can do certain things. It can help you deal with his commands. But there are some things that wisdom cannot change. There are some things that wisdom cannot do, or that it cannot overcome, or that it cannot know. It does not know the future. It does not know when this judgment is coming. It doesn't have power over death. It does not have power over the king. And that's the meaning of these verses, is that wisdom knows. It knows what it can and what it cannot do. There's some things it knows, some things it does not know. It knows its place. And it means we have to come to terms with our humble place and our limitations. There's some things we cannot change, we cannot know. There are authorities to which we must bow, and we have no choice about that, like death. It rules over everything. We do not know its day. None of us knows the day of our death, and we can do nothing about it. But we know someone who can. We think of Christ as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. He did not really come looking like a king, did he? He came as a humble king, born as a humble child in obscurity, lived a life of service and poverty, and when he died, it had the appearance of somebody who was powerless. And yet, as we read the Gospels, what is evident is how authority swirls around the death of Jesus. Authority, and that language is in the air. As Pilate put that question to Jesus, and then he says, "You speak to me?" That's the word in order of the Greek. "You speak to me? Do you know who you're talking to?" And he says, "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you or to crucify you?" As you read those verses, though, and what's happening, you find out that's not really true. That Pilate's not able to exercise the authority that he so boldly claims. He says things are in his hands, and yet he keeps acting as if his hands are tied. The answer comes when Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." The irony of all this is we have Pilate speaking, boasting about his authority and standing before him who is the one who is the glory of heaven veiled in human flesh and in humble flesh. This one by whom all things were made, this one in whom all things subsist, and before whom all dominions will bow, all governments will fall. That's who's standing before Pilate. And here are the facts, as Christ says, "I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it up again. No one takes it from me." Jesus not only has the will to lay down his life and to take it up, he has the authority. That's what he's saying. When it comes to authority, dominion, it belongs with him. And he's the one who willingly, voluntarily, and lovingly lays down his life for sinners. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who is king. And that's why we understand that the death of Jesus is not something that's in vain. It has purpose. And the purpose of his death is to overthrow death and to depose its ruler. And it's death that dies in the death of Christ. In Hebrews 2, it says, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And you see, it's through the death of Christ that the debt of the wages of sin are paid. The death is paid off. Every death, everything that death can demand has been truly satisfied. And so what we see is not this fruitless death of Christ that he is a guy in the wrong place at the wrong time. This is the wisdom of God. And it's a wisdom that cannot be denied. It's a wisdom that cannot be turned back. This is a wisdom that changes everything. And death has no authority over Jesus. It's he who said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." The goal in the death of Christ, the goal of Christ in all of his life, the goal is not to die. The goal is to rise and to take up what he laid down. The death of Christ is not the end. It's the means to an end. It's the first stage of his victory over sin. His death pays the debt of sin. And it removes the condemnation of sin. And his resurrection purchases our inheritance and swallows up the sting of sin. He conquers in his death. He triumphs in his resurrection. It's both these things together. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just our crucified king. He is our resurrected King of Kings. And he is the one who now reigns over all dominion, all rule, authority, and power and dominion, including death itself. That he is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And he has raised us up with him. Christ knows the future because he wrote it. And he is driving everything to its conclusion. He is driving everything towards that day of justice and that judgment that is to come. And all who look to Christ in repentance and faith are made alive with him and will be raised with him, will be fully acquitted and will reign with him in glory. But all who resisted his rule in his dominion will see on that great day that their wickedness cannot deliver them. They will see what they cannot control and what they cannot change. It will be impossible then to dismiss the supremacy of his glory. It will be futile to resist his power. It will be impossible to hide. As someone has said, on that day, there will be no refuge from him, only in him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we run to the refuge that is found in Christ our Savior, to trust, O Father, in his sacrificial death and in the power of his resurrection. And so again this morning we find that we have nothing to boast in of ourselves, but only to boast in the Lord, in the glorious grace of the gospel. How we thank you, O Father, that we have nothing to fear, not even death, because we trust in him who holds the keys of Hades and death, and the one who has placed all things under his feet, and he has done so for his church, for us. What an amazing thing this is. The eternal Son of God has taken up the case of sinners like ourselves to rescue us. How we praise you for sending your Son into this world. How we praise you, Son of God, for your great success. Now we thank you, Spirit of God, for opening our eyes to these things. We pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.